Take your Bibles, please, and open them up to Peter's first letter, the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2. This has been a tumultuous week in the news, hasn't it, with the terrorist attacks that hit France earlier this week. And there's going to be, of course, a lot of discussion and plans and attempts for nations to shore up their defenses and prepare themselves for terrible things like what we've seen. But I was interested to see this. I'm realizing my notes don't want to come up. Give me just a second here. I was interested to read this week about an ancient king, King of Sparta, who was showing off the defenses of his land to a visiting king. And he said to the visiting king, "Behold the walls of Sparta." And the king looked around and there weren't any walls. And he said, "Where are these legendary walls of Sparta you talk about?" And the king pointed to his soldiers and said, "Behold Sparta's wall, every man a brick." In some ways, that's what our societies are going to need to be like. Every man a brick, every man conscientious and vigilant. And when it comes to spiritual things, it's true in a different sense. Every man a brick. Every person a stone. The Apostle Peter speaks about the church as a building that God is making, founded on Jesus Christ, but built up with each of us, that we are together a temple of the Lord. We are made for each other. We must be with one another. And there are magnificent things that God does in the midst of his temple. Earlier in Peter, he's talked about the need for holiness and living in the fear of the Lord. He's talked about the need for loving one another. These ideas now sort of come together here. Being a holy temple that's together in love. A temple built up upon the Lord. I'd like us to pick up our reading in verse 4, and we'll read to verse 10. "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have receive mercy." These verses speak about what we've entitled the message this morning, the new life of worship and welcome. The new life of worship and welcome. And the welcome is particularly that we, by God's grace through Jesus, are welcomed into God's holy presence and made fit to be a place where he inhabits. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 4 and 5, and then in the times to follow, we'll go on in the verses that go after it. Verses 4 and 5 are one sentence. The main part of the sentence is actually in verse 6. You are being built up. That's the main thought. You're being built up. But before he talks about what that means, he gives some background information, how we have been attracted to, drawn to, the cornerstone, or as he calls them here, the living stone, which is Christ. And then afterwards, he talks about the different kinds of relationships that people have to this living cornerstone. Some receive him and believe him and are built up on him. And others reject him. And they find that that stone is not a stone on which they are to be built, but the stone over which they trip and fall to their judgment. This passage we just read has one of the highest rates of quotations from the Old Testament. And I won't list them all for you, but I look here and I see in my notes there's about 10 different passages from the Old Testament that are quoted either directly or indirectly. One of them, which we'll begin talking about tonight, is Psalm 118. This is the longest discussion anywhere in the New Testament about Christ as the stone. It's interesting that Peter had been told, Jesus, his name was, you know, Simon. And Jesus gave him a new name, called him Petros, stone. And said, on this Petra, I will build my church. But notice that Peter doesn't carve out any special place for himself. It's Christ and Christ's people. The point of this long passage, verses 4 to 10, is that through Christ, we've been welcomed into God's presence for a new life of worship for His glory and our good. This morning, we'll see how we've been constructed. We've been constructed into Christ's spiritual temple as living stones centered on Him. And when we make our way further in the passage and another time, we'll see how we've been commissioned. We've been commissioned in Christ's spiritual temple as fellow priests celebrating Him. So there's two images. In one sense, we're stones in the temple. In another sense, we're priests in the temple. We're stones that are constructed on Him, centered on Him. We are priests who celebrate Him. This morning we look at the image of us being constructed into Christ's spiritual temple. We've been constructed into Christ's spiritual temple as living stones centered on Him. Let's speak firstly about the cornerstone of God's new temple. This is a new thing. This is something that hadn't been existent in the Old Testament. There was a temple in the Old Testament made of real stones. And this is now something different, something spiritual. And the cornerstone of God's new temple is Christ, the living stone. Verse 4. And coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Consider with me, firstly, our attraction to this living stone. Coming to Him as to a living stone. The Him, of course, is Jesus. It's the Lord mentioned in the previous verse. We've tasted that the kindness of the Lord, particularly the Lord Jesus. We come to Him and we find that He is, in addition to being a source of nourishment who gives us the milk, the spiritual milk, He is also a stone. We have come to Him in salvation, in being brought to the Lord in newness of life. This is drawing near unto Him. But it also describes the new access we have to God. This freedom to come before Him, to be in His presence. In the Old Testament, this word for coming was used to describe priests coming before the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle or in the temple. But here it's being used to talk about us approaching Jesus, which tells us something about the greatness of Jesus. He is a stone, a living stone. The word for stone is, interestingly, not the same word that Jesus used when He talked to Peter in Matthew, that on this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church. This is not the same word. This is the word lithos. which is a word for a stone ready for construction, a stone that's been hewed and shaved and trimmed and fitted just right. A lot of money goes into stones like this. It's called a dressed stone in the world of architecture. Carefully crafted to become the basis for a very sturdy structure. I should point out that the Bible uses the image of the stone in different ways. There's not always one image. Sometimes it changes. Even in this passage, the imagery changes a little bit. For instance, Isaiah speaks about God had set a stumbling stone, that his plan was such that people who went their own way, when they came across God's plan, they would just trip over it. That's a verse that's quoted in this passage. God has also set a foundation stone. Messiah in Daniel 2 is called a supernatural stone, a stone not cut with hands, not a lithos, a different kind of stone. Zechariah talks about there being a burdensome stone that Israel would have to deal with. Jesus spoke about a Petra on which he would build his church. Paul talked about there was a stone, a rock, that followed Israel. All of these images are different. And we have to let each passage give its own image. The thing that's most unusual about this one is not only the use of the word lithos, a dressed stone, a construction-ready stone, but he calls it a living stone. Now, sometimes when you're kids, you might collect rocks and name them and pretend they're pets, but they don't come when you call. They don't chase balls at all. There was a saying in the ancient world that a rock in its natural setting was a living stone. There it was in its place where it had always been. But you wouldn't use this phrase for that. It's an unusual expression. The living has to be something different. It has to be the same kind of thing that Peter's been talking about before in the chapter 1, that we have, for instance, a living hope. That we have been saved by the living word. And now we are built on the living rock, which hints at the resurrection life of Jesus. Rocks seem to be dead, but not this one. How wonderful to come to a rock that gives life. This is our attraction to the living stone. We found that this place, this person of Jesus, is the place of life. Also in this verse, we see the world's rejection of the living stone. Here he just speaks of it very briefly, about five words. He'll elaborate on it quite a bit when we get to verse 8 and 7 and 8. But here he just says, living stone, which has been rejected by men. Rejected, and the rejection here is, it's the kind of a determined study conclusion. You look over something and say, nah, don't want that. This very well could apply to what happened to Jesus in the days of his flesh. Do you remember that in the week that Jesus was crucified, after he came into the temple, and on the way in, the people they're reciting Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're giving it greater meaning than perhaps it had ever had before. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't want anything of Jesus. And Jesus says to them, haven't you read in the scriptures that says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? They did reject him. Maybe that's what Peter means when he says it was rejected by men. But it could even go beyond that to speak about the pagans, the Gentiles who lived around these Christians, who had heard the gospel from them. They'd heard about this Messiah, and they wanted nothing to do with them. And they wanted nothing to do with these Christians either. Rejected. Peter is going to elaborate on this. Again, I mentioned he's going to quote three Old Testament passages which highlight the fact that this is to be expected. Some people will reject, and some people will receive it. So they mustn't interpret their own rejection as God's punishment on them. They mustn't think that if the world hates us, therefore God must hate us. This is the same kind of teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room when he said, if the world hated me, you can be very sure it's going to hate you. But that's not a sign that you're hated of God. Peter's readers knew about rejection. They were facing it more and more all the time. They were being pushed out to the margins of society day by day, it seemed. This line would encourage them when they thought about it, that Jesus knows all about that. Thomas Schreiner said that the life of Christ functions as a pattern for these Christians because they also were despised by many, but they were also chosen and honored in God's sight. Ultimately, God gets the last word. Isn't that good news? God gets the last word. In the end, it's God's opinion that matters. So the middle of the verse talks about the world's rejection of the living stone. Look at the end of the verse, and it mentions God's selection of the living stone, which by men has been rejected, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Christ is God's choice. The word is actually the Greek word for elect. This is God's chosen stone. The world had rejected him. No matter. God has selected him. And as the passage goes on, it becomes clear that those who end up rejecting the stone will actually find themselves rejected of God. And that those who view the stone as choice and precious, that they themselves are the ones who are the elect of God, the chosen ones of God. Choice and precious in God's sight. The term precious has different nuances. The Greek term can mean precious. It can mean valuable, honored, highly esteemed, highly respected. Nowadays, I think the word precious has some connotations that, you know, it talks about things that are valuable, but maybe things that are vulnerable. Precious children, precious flowers, precious gifts, precious jewelry. And they are valuable, but we tend to use that word nowadays for things that are fragile. This rock is not fragile. Maybe we should think of precious in the sense of highly respected, honorable. That's the kind of stone that Jesus is. As God's people, we need to learn to value the things that God values, to put the price tag on things that God assigns. The highest values in life must be the things that pertain to Christ. We have a society that switches everything up, turns everything around, and devalues the most important things. I read with chagrin yesterday a magazine in France. You remember, was it a month or two ago, there was another attack in France where the offices of Charlie Hebdo were attacked. And that cartoon is very, very crass and secular. And yesterday they published a cartoon that said, the translation was, well, for all these people who are offering their prayers, we've had enough of religion. We put our faith in the arts and music and science. So we'd like more of that, please. How's that for putting the value on the wrong things? Christ is all. Christ is all. And if we don't have all, the one who is all, we have nothing. Christ is all. We can't switch the price tags and think that we'll somehow enrich ourselves in eternal things. God's selection is this living stone. So verse 4 is about the cornerstone. The cornerstone that's been constructed, the cornerstone of God's new temple Now we come into verse 5, which speaks about the construction of God's temple. Christians, the living stones. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Note with me in the first half of this verse, our new identity. Our new identity. We are stones in God's house. You also, as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house. Being built up. Now, we don't do the building ourselves. There's other passages that talk about our need to build each other up in the faith. To edify one another is the older term. But here, the verb is passive. We don't do the building. The builder is God. God is building us onto Christ. And this isn't so much about my growing in the Lord day by day. This is talking about God's plan to make a place that he inhabits. The church. God's presence is in the midst of his temple. And we are a part of that temple. We are a part of God's great building program. A building program of redemption. Of redeemed people. You could paraphrase this half of the verse this way. God is building you up. You who are living stones, he's building you up into a spiritual house. We're living stones. The same kind of phrase used about Christ is now used of us, except now it's in the plural. And I suppose another thing in English, we should keep the L and the S as little L and little S. Jesus is always going to be the living stone, but through salvation, we come to share something of his nature. We'll never replace him, but we have been made compatible with him because of salvation. We've been brought into contact with him and thereby brought into life. We have been blessed with the living power of his resurrection by being built into him. I mentioned before that it's interesting that Peter here does not give any special place to himself. He doesn't see himself as the cornerstone, as the Pope, or anything like that. He in fact, avoids that teaching of Jesus completely by using totally different words, lithos, instead of Petra, though the image and the ideas are similar. You're being built into a house, which a house can refer to, you know, just a place where you live, but it can also refer to a temple. The house of the Lord is a temple, isn't it? In the Old Testament, God commissioned the construction of a grand place where he would meet with people, with his people. At first, it was a mobile temple. It was a tabernacle, an extremely ornate tent that could be put down and put up and moved where it needed to be. And then after a time, when the nation was settled, God permitted them to build a permanent structure, the temple. Solomon completed that work that his father had begun. And at the time of dedication, Solomon prays with wonder to think that the God of heaven, who has his own temple in glory, would choose to make his presence known in something made by hands. 1 Kings 8:27. It's an amazing thing to think that the eternal God, the one who dwells in glory, chooses to dwell here with us. Now, the temple of God is no longer in any particular place. There are no longer holy places. There is no place on earth where you can go and be closer to God. Now, I know a lot of people like to go to Israel, and in a sense, they feel, you know, that's a spiritual experience, and that's fine, that's good. I loved my time there. But you are no more holy if you go to Jerusalem than if you go to Santa Ana. There are no places that where in physical proximity you get closer to God. Jesus had this discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember this? There was the Jesus traveled through Samaria on purpose, I think looking for a conversation. And he meets a woman at the well who serves him water, and she decides to bring up a touchy subject. You see, the Samaritans had developed their own theology about 300 years earlier. They developed their own system. They insisted that they were the true Hebrews and that the place of worship was supposed to be at Joseph's well, at Jacob's well, there at Mount Gerizim. And they actually built their own temple. And they said the Jews in Jerusalem weren't even Jews. And so they had this whole rival. They had their own priests, their own temple, their own sacrifices. Today, there are still about 100 Samaritans who will be offering lambs up at Passover. And she said, well, you know, it's obvious you're a prophet as I talk with you, but I don't know if we should be talking much because, you know, we have got some differences. You know, our father said that we're supposed to worship in this mountain. And the Jews, of course, say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And that she just leaves it there. I mean, everybody knows this. It seems almost silly that she's bringing it up. But he says, I tell you that the hour has come and now is when you will no longer say we should worship in this mountain or in that mountain, because the Lord seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he goes on to say, now, salvation is of the Jews, so your whole system is wrong. The Jews are the chosen people. You've made up something here. But there's coming a time, in fact, we're on the cusp of it right now, when we're not going to be concerned about holy places and holy calendars. No, because God is going to dwell with people in a different way. And here's Peter explaining what that is. God's temple today is not a physical place. It's a spiritual place. And you, as spiritual sons and daughters of God, make up that temple. A long time ago, and please don't think I'm upset with anybody at all, but a long time ago, I stopped referring to this room as the sanctuary. Because there's really nothing sanctified about it. It's just wood. You know, if this building burned down and we had to meet at the park next week, that would be no less holy than being in this place. It might be louder and colder, but you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are built up together as living stones. Paul talks about this. I just quoted 1 Corinthians 3:17. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So be careful, Paul says. Be careful how you build into Christ's temple, whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, because God evaluates what we build into his church. And as we had read earlier for us today, Ephesians 2, verse 20, that you, even Gentiles, are being built up as a holy temple of the Lord in which the Holy Spirit inhabits. This is our new identity. We're stones in God's house. And we also have a new opportunity. A new opportunity. Worship for God's glory. Look at the second half of verse 5. Being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now the imagery changes a little bit here. It moves away from us being stones to us being priests. And I guess we could say priestesses if you want. The phrase here is spiritual priesthood. This describes the purpose of the temple that God's building. There is to be worship that takes place in God's temple. There are those, priests are those who are go between God and man. Every believer is, in a sense, a priest. Somebody who has access to God. Direct access to God. In the Old Testament, a believer who was not a priest had a kind of access to God. They could pray on their own and be confident that the Lord heard them. There are psalms that where the psalmist, David, and others are praying to the Lord, and they know that the Lord hears them. And yet, There's always this sense that if I really want to know that I'm near the Lord, I need to go to the holy place. And sometimes David will lament the fact that he can't get there. When am I going to go to the holy place again? I used to go with a throng and lead them in worship, and I can't go now. I'm cut off. I'm on the run, and this is bad. But as a priest who needs no place to worship, we have this assurance, this certainty that we can go directly to God, regardless of location, and know that He hears us, and know that we're not missing out on some other place or ceremony that where we could draw even closer. This verse was a very important verse in the Reformation. It was used to develop or rediscover, if you will, the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, that every Christian, everyone who truly knows Jesus Christ, has direct access to God, that you don't need to have some human priest say that your sins are forgiven or tell you what to do to make things right with God. Now, we do need one another. We do need one another to encourage one another and challenge one another. And by saying that we're all priests, I don't mean by that that all believers are equal in maturity. Of course they're not. I don't mean that all believers are teachers or leaders within the church. Of course they aren't. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for each other and intercede for each other. Of course we should. But it means that every one of us has the ability to commune directly with the Lord and can go confidently right to God. The priesthood of the believer. Now, having said that, it's important to note that Peter is not talking about Christians kind of just living in isolation from everyone else. And, you know, staying away from the church, not being involved in the body, saying, well, I'm a priest, I have access to God, the Holy Spirit's with me, and that's all I need. There is a disturbing, I don't know if I want to call it a movement or if it's more of a mood within evangelical Christianity where the local church is devalued. And it's partly that our culture has such a high value on individualism. And the thought that I can just, me and God, me and Jesus, that's fine. I remember reading one woman on social media was commenting on an article about how bad the church is and churches are terrible and we should just meet in our homes and just your family, that's fine. This woman said, hey, well, me and my five kids, we're a church, that's good enough for me. Really? The spiritual stones, notice this, these priests are all together. It is together that we best function in our relationship to the Lord. Thomas Schreiner, who I quoted earlier, I'll quote again, said, Western believers, and I don't mean West Coast, I mean in the Western world, Western believers tend to individualize the idea of the priesthood rather than seeing the community emphasis. While all believers have direct access to God because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we must avoid focusing on the individual because Protestants are prone to individualize the text in a way that blunts the emphasis on the group. It's true. Well, what do we do as priests? And he doesn't use the feminine, but priestesses, if you will. Well, we have spiritual sacrifices to give. Spiritual sacrifices. That is, they're not animal sacrifices anymore. They're not even incense offerings anymore. They're not physical. They're not smellable and touchable. We don't bring animals for slaughter. I'm so glad none of you brought a sheep with you today. It's not even talking about communion or the Eucharist. No, and it's not that our sacrifices are adding anything to the work of Christ on the cross as our great sacrifice, the Lamb. No, the sacrifices we give, the spiritual sacrifices, are like what Hebrews 13 speaks about, the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Why do we have singing every week? Is it just because I like to hear myself sing, or you know, Bob likes to play, or and Janet likes to play? No, it's because worship, giving God the fruit of our lips, is a key aspect of spiritual sacrifice. There's another kind of spiritual sacrifice. In fact, the text will go on in verse 9 to say that the reason we've been chosen and made a priesthood and God's own unique people is that, middle of verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and of his marvelous light. See, priests in the Old Testament not only took sacrifices from people and offered it to God on their behalf, priests also had a teaching ministry. They also taught people how to know God and how to relate to him. You and I have been called, have been commissioned as God's priests, as it were, God's go-betweens, to tell people how they can come to God, sharing our testimony of how the Lord has saved us and brought us out of the darkness of sin into the light of his glorious salvation. I think there's another kind of spiritual sacrifice that we offer, and it's one that we do not just when we're here. It's the daily living out of our lives to the glory of God. Paul uses the sacrifice language in Romans 12. It says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. That is, in everything you do, all of life is an extension of worship to the God who saved you. The way you interact with your children, the way you interact with your spouse, the way you do your work, your honesty, your integrity, the visual testimony that you have is all part of spiritual sacrifice. God is well pleased by these kinds of acts of worship. It's acceptable to God, says the verse, something that he's ordained, something that he delights in. And it's especially acceptable to God because it is offered, it says, through Jesus Christ. The way, the only way we know that we get to God is through Jesus Christ. Our acceptance before God is ultimately based upon not our behavior and how good we do and what good priests we are and what pretty stones we are, but because we are fitted into Jesus. And Jesus is fully accepted by God. He's the beloved one. His sacrifice for us has made us acceptable. And so every Sunday when we gather together and we sing and we pray and we hear the word of God, you know, if you were a critic of some kind, if you were, let's say, an arts critic, and you evaluated the way we sang or the level of fluidity I have in my speech, my eloquence or lack thereof, and all the different elements of the service, we might get ranked fairly low. No matter. Because our worship to the Lord is not based on our performance. It's based on the perfections of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God, receives even our imperfect worship because it comes to him through the perfect name of the Lord Jesus. And that's good news. And that just adds to the joy and adds fuel to the fire of our worship and love to him. Through Christ, we've been welcomed into God's presence for a new life of worship for his glory and for our good. We've looked this morning at the cornerstone of God's new temple, Christ. And we've looked at the construction of God's new temple, Christians. When we come back to this passage next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we'll talk about the controversy of God's new temple. You'd think everyone would want to be a part of this. You get to have access to God. God is in your midst. You get to have the joy of everlasting life in God's presence. But not everyone will have it. For some, this cornerstone is a stone of tripping and stumbling because they will not have him. We'll talk about that next week, and then beyond that to talk about how not only have we been constructed into Christ's temple, we've been commissioned in this temple to be fellow priests who celebrate him. Because of our place in Christ within the church, we each have a place. We each have a part. Every saint a brick. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us that has brought us near, that has polished us off and cleaned us up and put us on to Christ, making us into a holy people. Father, what a privilege to know that you are in our midst. May we never tire of the wonder that you, the holy God, should dwell in our midst. And may we gladly and joyfully offer to you the praise and thanks daily, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day, and to live all of life to the glory of our great saving God. And may we all take seriously that we each have a place and a part, and without each other, something's missing. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song this morning is a chorus about the worthiness of Jesus. It's number 100, Thou Art Worthy, O Lord. Number 100. As you're turning to that, if you have a spiritual need of some kind, if you're in need of prayer, counsel, maybe the gift, knowing what it is to know Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, at the end of the service, you could meet with Jerry or Janet Ruprecht here at the front. They'd be glad to share good news with you from God's Word. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing number 100?